This morning, we come to the end of our journey through the book of Acts that we've been on over this summer. Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. You'll find that on page 149 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles, or whatever page it might be found in your own Bible. Invite you to turn there so that we can read together. And before we hear God's word, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, our ears, our minds as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. As we hear your word, teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees that we might keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, and great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. This is the word of the Lord. Earlier this spring, when we were hearing from Paul's second letter to Timothy, we heard Paul say that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In that passage, in that second letter to Timothy, Paul is speaking of a human spirit, but he was speaking of a human spirit that was shaped and formed by the Spirit of God. This scene that we just heard in the book of Acts bears witness to those words of Paul. So just a chapter ago, if you were to flip over the page there, you don't need to, but just a chapter ago, as Peter and John stood in Solomon's portico proclaiming the wonderful good news of Jesus' bodily resurrection, you remember this, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they all came running up to put a stop to their preaching. They arrested Peter and John. They put them in custody so that they could be tried on the next day by the ruling council, by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, silenced by Peter's answers, and silenced by the undeniable evidence of this man who had been born lame, standing there before them, now on two healthy legs, the Sanhedrin was left unable to do anything other than utter vague threats. Nevertheless, it would have been unwise for the early church to assume that those threats were empty. It would have been foolish to assume that those threats did not have teeth. The men uttering them were, after all, the very same men who had only weeks earlier handed Jesus over to be killed. But God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so we find the apostles and we find the church only very recently threatened, but shaped by the Holy Spirit into God's people of power and love and self-control, we find them now gathered together in Solomon's portico once again. They had returned to the scene of what the Jewish ruling council considered the crime. It was, in fact, no crime at all, quite the opposite. It was the scene of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power to work signs and wonders and herald the good news of God. It was the scene of the proclamation of the healing of that man who had been born lame. The church returned to the scene of the so-called crime, and they returned to the activities of the so-called crime. Well, actually, to be clear, Luke does not specifically tell us they were preaching and teaching this time. But whenever there are signs and wonders in the book of Acts, there's always the proclamation of the Word of God. In fact, Luke never speaks of just wonders. He never speaks of just miracles. He always, in every instance, speaks of signs and wonders. The two always go together. It's always signs and wonders. God was not performing through the hands of the apostles some things that were signs and then different things that were wonders. God was performing through the hands of the apostles things that were always simultaneously signs and wonders. The wonders, what we would call the miracles, were not, as I've said before, just displays of raw power. The wonders were signs that signified something. Signs that pointed to something other than themselves. Specifically, the wonders of both Jesus and now the apostles are signs that point to the redemptive work, the new exodus and the new creation accomplished by God in Jesus. Redemptive work that was vindicated by and reached its climax in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If you would like that in simpler terms, the easy way of putting it would be, the signs always point to Jesus. As biblical scholar N.T. Wright puts it, the healings were not simply a matter of providing urgent medical care for people who needed it, though that was, of course, enfolded within the larger purpose. It was a matter of God's power going out and doing new things, a work of new creation in deep continuity with the original creation, and indeed mending bodies and lives within that original creation, but demonstrating by its power and character that something new was afoot, something in the light of which believing in Jesus' resurrection didn't seem such a strange thing after all. This is why John Calvin said that miracles must never be separated from the Word. The apostles were endued with such power for this cause, because they were the ministers of the gospel. Therefore, they used the gift inasmuch as it served to further credit, the credit of the gospel. This combination of signs and wonders and the proclamation of the Word of God about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find in this passage, was not without effect. Luke tells us even more believers in the Lord were being added. Large numbers, both men and women, large numbers could and perhaps should be translated a multitude. Up to this point, Luke has been fairly precise, actually, when he communicates the number of converts to the faith. If you go back in the previous chapters, he's always giving us a number. This many more were added. With this new multitude, it seems, as Simon Kistermacher points out, Luke has lost count of the number of Christians in Jerusalem. He gave up. And the increase in the church's growth seems to itself have resulted in even more interest from the population of Jerusalem and then now the surrounding regions outside of Jerusalem, such that even more signs and wonders, healings and exorcisms were performed. Signs and wonders reminiscent of Jesus' own earthly ministry and later on Paul's ministry. As we see Peter's shadow falling on people, we're reminded that Mark tells us in his gospel, wherever Jesus came, in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Later in the book of Acts, Luke tells us of Paul, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So here we find God working. And let's be clear again, it's not as magic, it's not as superstitious ritual. We find God working graciously to heal those who were placed under the shadow of Peter. And in the people's minds of that age, the shadow was understood to be more substantively connected to the person than what we perceive a shadow now. as N.T. Wright again puts it. The fact of so many people coming to Jerusalem and being cured was not simply a matter of a sudden burst of healing energy. It was about, and everyone there knew it was about, the establishment of a new reality in a dangerous place. The power of the living God becoming concrete, definite, undeniable. God was clearly on the move in Jerusalem, giving the people of Israel something, some tangible certainty that he was doing works of new exodus and new creation through Jesus' apostles, and always in Jesus' name. And so the church was experiencing significant growth. We know that the conversion of people's hearts from their slavery to sin and death to the new life that they find in Christ is always accomplished by the Holy Spirit alone. We're Calvinists, after all. But the Holy Spirit does not work in, I don't see it too often at least, the Holy Spirit generally does not work in people's hearts by one kind of overwhelming decree of power. But rather, typically the way we see it work out is the Holy Spirit works through a variety of means. Whether it's signs and wonders performed through the hands of the apostles, or perhaps it's the word proclaimed by a believer, maybe a minister of the word, as likely as not, probably somebody else. And quite frequently, I think we see the Holy Spirit working through a slow accumulation of conversations with believers and acts of love performed by believers. And then some seeming coincidences worked in and the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit in all of that. That was true then, but that remains true today. But as we look at this, we might think to ourselves, we might chalk up these conversions, this amazing growth of the church, entirely to the work of the Holy Spirit in the signs and the wonders performed through the hands of the apostles. And then what we must assume was the continued bold proclamation of the good news of Jesus' resurrection by the apostles. But perhaps that little phrase that we might easily pass over, and they were all together, perhaps that might have been used by the Spirit also to bear witness to the work, as N.T. Wright put it, to the work of new creation in deep continuity with the original creation that God has accomplished in Christ. If they, the they there is the believers, if they had not been brought into union with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, they certainly would not have been all together in Solomon's portico, the scene of the so-called crime. In fact, they would have not been all together anywhere. They would have been as rebellious humanity always is, divided and in enmity with one another. Or perhaps they would be gathered for the moment by something that does not and cannot have the power to hold humanity together when push comes to shove. They would have been gathered around, say, maybe a magician or a smooth talking orator. Or they might have been gathered around a powerful politician, or perhaps gathered under a grassroots revolutionary movement. All things that when push comes to shove fall apart. Really, that phrase, they were all together, was a sign and wonder no less amazing than the healings and the exorcisms that would be performed in the streets of Jerusalem. There's actually one Greek word underneath those two English words, all together. And while technically correct, the translation altogether misses some of the thrust of the Greek word. So the New American Standard Bible translates the phrase like this. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And the New English translation says, by common consent, they were all meeting together in Solomon's portico. The King James, similar to the NASB, has, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. In his study of the word, biblical scholar Hans Heidland found that in both the New Testament and in the non-biblical Greek, both places where it's used, the word always points to unity or unanimity, but the word does not denote the personal sympathy of those participating in whatever it is. He points out that when the word is used, both in non-biblical Greek and in the New Testament, the common concern or consent of the people, their unity, that is, their altogetherness, is not based upon a similarity of inclination or disposition, but upon an event which comes on the group from without and provokes a common reaction. Now, let me again put that in simpler language. The unity of the church, the church being in one accord, the church being altogether in unity, is not the product of the members of the church being true to themselves or being true to their hearts or doing whatever or being whatever they want to do or whatever they want to be. The church is not like a club. People who have these inclinations rising up from within them, people who have the same interests, the same passions, or even the same struggles, you know, put together a club for this thing, right? Nor is the church like a civic group, a gathering of like-minded citizens devoted to a common cause for the life of the broader community. The church is clearly not a family. Acts is going to make that very clear as this thing extends way beyond Jewish people. It's not a family or a tribe that can trace common ancestry. We're going to get together every week for a family reunion. Well, we do, but it's a different thing, right? It's not by genetics. Not Dutch. Hi, everybody. In the case of the church, not part of your tribe, but here we are. In the case of the church, it's this ragtag jumble of people upon whom not an event, but rather upon whom a person, the Holy Spirit, has come from outside of us, has come from without, and has provoked this common reaction, this common response within us. What I want to stress here is that the church is altogether, as it, this church, and the church of all places, if it's the true church, the church is altogether as it was in Solomon's portico, precisely as each and every member transcends his or her own individual dispositions and personal desires as he or she turns instead in love to God and neighbor at that prompting of the Holy Spirit. So friends, in a world in which people are told incessantly by their own fallen hearts and by every story and advertisement, it doesn't come matter where it comes from, it's coming from Disney Plus or it's coming from Amazon or whoever's telling the story, everything coming their way tells them that they need to indeed be true to themselves and indulge their every desire for their own individual satisfaction. In a world like that, the church itself, in its altogetherness, in its unity, in its one accordedness, can be a sign and a wonder. No less powerful than all the stuff that was happening through the hands of the apostles, we can be a sign and a wonder, a witness to an entirely new way of life, a new creation kind of life made possible only by the action of the Holy Spirit in each of us and then in all of us together. What a witness we can be, what a witness we should be to the new life in Christ that God has given us through the effective work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, enabling each of us individually to give up our individual dispositions and inclinations so that we might be all in one accord. Now, whether that means that we're all together with one accord when things are going swimmingly, things are pretty easy, or if it means we're all in one accord standing there in Solomon's portico, obediently carrying on the work that God has given us to do in the face of opposition and threats from people who actually have power to hurt us. Which brings us to this other reality that's staring us in the face as we come to this text. It's not all simple church growth and acceptance of the gospel, is it? There are actually a variety of responses to the work of God as God works in and through the church here. The rest that Luke speaks of in verse 13, the rest, is actually a Greek word that's used in the New Testament almost as a technical term for unbelievers. And of the rest, Luke tells us, none was daring to join them, but the people were speaking highly of them. So what we see here is actually a group of people standing kind of off to the side. Certainly not at the scene of the crime there in Solomon's portico. Certainly not wanting to be directly associated with the believers, directly associated with the name of Jesus. But here they are standing off to the side, speaking their approval. Probably to their trusted friends more than kind of openly. Nevertheless, it's kind of like this. They're standing there saying, oh, heavens, no, I'm not one of them. But they are doing really good work, aren't they? Safe distance. Now, we don't know if their hesitancy to fully join the company of believers stemmed from their hearing the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then, you know, they hear that story and they kind of develop a rather justified fear of nonchalantly or half-heartedly joining the company of saints. That might be. Or maybe their hesitancy stemmed from the threats they knew were coming from the Jewish rulers. We don't know what was causing their hesitancy. But whatever the case, the church in every age should expect these kinds of varied responses to its presence and its ministry in the world. And whatever the case, the life of the church, us, our gathered togetherness, our being in one accord, the life of the church should always be such that respect, awe, and even fear is mingled in people's responses to the church. Almost like the church is the very presence of the holy God who himself instills respect, awe, and fear in people. Almost like we should be the presence of God in the world. People should be uneasy about signing up for the faith and joining the church nonchalantly or half-heartedly. They should see the life of this community. They should see the life of every church community. Each of our lives individually and our life corporately. They should see that. And our life together and our life individually should bear constant witness to the fact that faith in Jesus Christ requires full commitment. They should look at us and know that you have to be all in. Our Lord doesn't want half of your life, half of your heart, or even a smaller portion, or even three quarters of your heart. He wants all of it. He wants all of you. He wants all of us. He wants all of us together. Our God is, in fact, not keen on lukewarm devotion and commitment. And the church in any age, in every age, should also not be surprised to find its faithfulness meet resistance from the ruling powers. Those outside looking in, people standing here, oh, heavens, no, I'm not, you know, but they're doing really good work. Those people looking that way should also perceive that potential cost of discipleship, that we are going to meet resistance. The church is always a threat to regimes, to powers that perceive themselves to be the benevolent patriarchal source of flourishing and peace for their people. Friends, because you belong to Jesus Christ and his church, and are therefore a sign pointing by your very life and witness to the true benevolent patriarchal source of all eternal flourishing, because your life, in other words, points to the triune God, you are a threat to all imposter sovereigns. And you're going to be called a threat, and you're going to be treated as a threat. Now, I mention this because though we are moving on from Acts in our services beginning next week, the passage we heard this morning serves in Luke's narrative as an explanation for the return of the persecution of the church by the Jewish rulers in the very next passage. The church in every age can expect these kinds of varied responses. Growth. People saying, yes, I see the life of God at work in you. I'm definitely going to join in that. The people standing off, maybe not. The people meeting with absolute resistance, we can expect those varied kind of responses. We can also expect, because we've been promised it, the continued expansion of the church's reach and the church's mission. Just as we see the promises of Jesus fulfilled that whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. We see that in what the apostles are doing. We see that through the church's history. So we also see in this passage, as those outside of Jerusalem now hear of what is happening there in Jerusalem in Jesus' name, we see the very beginnings of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the church would be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and then moving out in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This thing is beginning to crack open. We can expect that to continue. So friends, as we experience many of these same responses to our life together and to our proclamation of the good news of Jesus, remember that we too are a new creation of God, a community in one accord, created by the acts of the same Holy Spirit who created this church that we've been reading about. The same Spirit created us as a church and indwells us as believers. So remember, as we meet these varied responses, remember that as we are sent forth by God into this world of varied responses, we are sent with the same Holy Spirit who gives us also a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so, friends, let us go forth in the power of the same Holy Spirit. Let us go forth in one accord to faithfully embody and to faithfully proclaim the good news of what God has done in our faithful King and Savior, Jesus Christ.